We have this agreement that whoever gets fired first, call the other one.
When I grow up, I want to be a preacher just like that. I do appreciate this congregation. Some of the things that were said a while ago, I want to say amen to that. The great works of this congregation, you certainly have a mind to work. And I appreciate so much coming up and staying with Vic and Linda. I think they're just kind of an indication of everything that goes on in this congregation, to see a couple like that that has such a love and desire to work and serve. And I believe that that's an indication of what you see so much of here. And I give credit to the elders and to Jack for all that as well. I commend you. I also commend Bill for that great lesson. I don't know where Bill is, but I think that was wonderful. My lesson is manifestations of God's mercy, and you've just seen that a little bit ago. You received a bountiful meal, and now you're getting comfortable and sitting in, and by the time you wake up, I should be about finished. So manifestation of God's mercy. I was told a story, or read a story, of a woman who went to the ruler, Napoleon, in behalf of her son. He was condemned to death, and she went to plead for him. And he told her, he reminded her, that he had committed the same offense twice, and justice demanded that he be put to death. And so as she pleaded, she said, "But sire, I do not ask for justice, only for mercy." And Napoleon replied, "He does not deserve mercy." And she admitted, she said, "I know he does not, but it would not be mercy if he did." What a wonderful thought. Truly, we want mercy. I don't know about you, but when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I do not want justice. I want mercy. And I'm glad that I serve a merciful God. As the psalmist recorded in the 103rd Psalm, verse 8, Jehovah is merciful and gracious. We find a God who is merciful to us. Paul said that he is rich in mercy. There are many people who misunderstand, misinterpret, they have the wrong idea of God's mercy. There are those who have the idea of universalism, that God is such a loving and merciful God that it doesn't matter whether you believe in God or don't. It doesn't matter whether you're a faithful Christian or a blaspheming atheist. That everything is all right and God will save all. And then Brother Taylor this morning spoke of the Calvinist and the unconditional election. The idea that God is choosing, he doesn't have to give any reason, he doesn't have to have any rhyme or reason behind this, we don't understand. And we don't have to understand. But I believe, I was trying to think in my reading, I believe it was Barton W. Stone, that it was said that he at one time looked upon his children and wept, or at least was sorrowed. This was before he worked his way out of Calvinism. And he was sorrowed because he looked upon his children wondering which, if any, God would choose. What a terrible way to approach our spiritual lives, wondering if God will choose our loved ones or not. And then there are those who have the idea that God's mercy is such that we can just make out our own ideas and own plans, faith only, baptism of the Holy Spirit, you name it, you know. God will look down upon us by whatever manner that we see fit to approach Him. This afternoon, I want for us to consider the manifestations of God's mercy from Romans chapter 9, verse 29. And you might turn your Bibles there, because we're going to be looking quite a bit at Romans chapter 9. And we're going to look at both this in context and in the context from which it is quoted from. But in Romans chapter 9, verse 29, we read here, And as Isaiah has said before, "Except the Lord of Sabaoth hath left us a seed, we had become a Sodom and had been made like unto Gomorrah." I'd like for us to look at 3 points. And that is, first of all, look at the examples of the manifestations of God's mercy, the demonstrations of God's mercy surrounding this passage and the history of it. And then secondly, look at the fact that God's mercy is conditional. The conditional nature of God's mercy. And as we look at that, we will work into those conditions. Most of it coming from the context of the passage here. Of course, going back to Isaiah as well. But first of all, the two examples of God's mercy. One taking from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, where this verse is quoted from. If you take that in context and you look at the passage there, it's believed that Isaiah 1 was written probably around 700 B.C., written at a time when actually under the leadership of Hezekiah, the little tiny nation of Judah is actually restoring many things that should be restored, should have been restored. But it's during that time, of course, that Assyria has overrun the northern kingdom, Israel. And the southern kingdom, the little tiny nation of Judah, is fearful. They have the Assyrians there. Of course, we know that they were beaten back by the angel of God as 185,000 were slain. But still we find Isaiah using the prophetic perfect tense, I believe it's called, where he is speaking in a present tense but looking to the future. He gives this quote. And in the context there, he is, if you go back to verses 6 through 8 in Isaiah 1, you find that he describes the nation as it would be. A rebellious nation, a sinful nation. And we see then a nation that, according to Isaiah chapter 1 verse 9, as quoted by the Holy Spirit, by Paul here, as Paul being the penman, directed by the Holy Spirit, we find that he is pointing out that except he would leave a very small remnant, they should become like Sodom and be made like Gomorrah. And so we find a manifestation of God's mercy because we know what happened. We can look back to that. We see that Judah did become a very rebellious nation, an idolatrous nation. By the time they were taken into captivity, the idolatry that was found. And we know that they were taken into Babylonian captivity, and yes, there was a very small remnant that was saved. And so we see an example, a demonstration of God's mercy. Why? Because they should have been like Sodom. They should have been made like Gomorrah. And what was Sodom and Gomorrah made like? They were wiped off the face of the earth, basically. That should have been what happened to Judah just as it did to Israel, if it had not been for the mercy of God, a demonstration of God's mercy. Now then, taking us back to the days of Paul, as he writes this, as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit to include this quote here in this context. And here he's not talking about Judah of old, but he's talking about his brethren, his kinsmen, national Israel. And there he applies this passage. That except the Lord of Sabaoth had left a seed, they would have become as Sodom and made like unto Gomorrah. And here we take a spiritual look at it. Because according to Jude chapter 7, we know that Sodom and Gomorrah suffered punishment, eternal fire. So looking at this at the spiritual aspect, Judah, Israel, national Israel, now needs this same mercy of God, because as you look at the context, in chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, you find that Paul was very sorrowful. He had great pain. Why? He said, "For I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh." And you go on after that passage, and you look at chapter 10, verse 1, and there he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them that they might be saved." National Israel was lost. They were bankrupt spiritually. They didn't know that. In fact, they had the very idea that is found in Calvinism, and that is that God chose them, and all, you know, they had nothing to answer for, that all they had to do was, as being born into the nation of Israel, then they were God's people. A misunderstanding. But they were bankrupt spiritually. They depended upon their national heritage. And as you look at Matthew chapter 3, as John is preaching there at Jordan, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees have come to him, he said, "Ye offspring of vipers, who told you, who warned you to escape the destruction to come?" And then he goes on and he points out, he said that they should not think with, well, first he said, "Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Think not to say within yourself, we have Abraham to our father." They were bankrupt. He called them an offspring of vipers. He said that they were destined for wrath. And they thought they could just call upon Abraham as their father. Jesus pointed out the same thing in John chapter 8. As Jesus was teaching in the temple, in verse 33, their response was, "We are Abraham's seed." And in verse 39, "Our father is Abraham." And in verse 44, Jesus said, "You are children of the devil." And so they were bankrupt spiritually. Had it not been for the mercy of God, national Israel would have had no opportunity spiritually. But yet, God did look down upon them in mercy, because if you look at chapter 11, in verse 1, we find there that Paul said, "I say then, did God cast off his people? God forbid." And then he gives himself as an example. He said, "For I also am an Israelite of Abraham's seed, of the tribe of Benjamin." And then he says, "God did not cast off his people whom he foreknew." And you go on down to verse 5 there in chapter 11. And again, he points out there. He says, "Even so at this present time also, there is a remnant according to election of grace." And so we see the manifestation of God's mercy in the days of Paul for spiritual Israel. Not for the national Israel, but for, yes, for Israel, for Paul's brethren, his kinsmen according to flesh, that there was a remnant, that there were those who were saved spiritually, but not as a nation. And now then, let's look at the context of this passage so that we can see that God's mercy is conditional, the conditional nature of God's mercy. And again, I want to take us first to the original context of Isaiah chapter 1. Because as Isaiah was prophesying there, if you look at verses 18 to 20 in Isaiah chapter 1, we find that Isaiah records there, "Come, let us reason together, saith Jehovah." And then he points out, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And then notice he says, "If," a condition, "if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land." But if, the condition, "if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword." So it's clear that God's message, God's mercy was conditional. And I might say, I meant to mention, go back and remind you of the original passage there in verse 9 and verse 29 of Romans 9. The universalism is wrong, because we see that Sodom and Gomorrah was lost. They were destroyed physically. They were lost eternally, spiritually. So universalism is not right. God's message is not, or God's mercy is not a universal mercy. And we find the conditional nature there in Isaiah chapter 1, because those Israelites, those people of Judah, those Israelites, they were told if, the condition, two little letters that mean so much. Now, Jack spoke of my background, not just physics, but math, and I taught geometry for many years, you know, those if-then clauses, there's that conditional. And that's what Isaiah was saying. Now then we look at the example of Romans chapter 9, and here we're going to have to go into the context, because here I'd like to take some time, and this is where I wrote Jack, and I had so much trouble because I knew what I wanted to do with this, but I thought I was just going to have to go through the entire chapter of Romans 9, into chapter 10, a little bit into chapter 11. Finally I ended up doing that. Not a very good job, because I was rushed. I wish I could go back and do it again now. But as we look at the conditional nature of God's mercy in Romans chapter 9. Again, the mindset of Israel, the mindset of the Jews, was the same mindset of the Calvinist. that God chooses, and that's all I have to worry about. If I am born into the nation of Jews, or the Calvinists will say, if I'm chosen by God, then that's all there is to it. I cannot do anything about it, whether I am or whether I'm not. And that was somewhat the mindset of Judah, of the nation of Israel. And we notice here that, and we must understand, that Israel was not chosen unto salvation. There are people today that think Israel is God's chosen people and chosen unto salvation. They will always be God's people. Israel was chosen for a purpose, and that purpose was to bring about God's plan. They were chosen because they happened to be Abraham's seed, whom God chose. God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. He chose Abraham, and we have no right to ask why. Was he the only faithful man? I don't think so. We know that Melchizedek was a priest of the God Most High. He could have chosen Melchizedek. If there was Abraham and Melchizedek, there must have been others that he could have chosen from. I don't have to know why. But I know that God chose that through Abraham and his seed, he would bring about his plan. There in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, he made a promise to Abraham, I will make of thee a great nation. That was the promise that brought about the nation of Israel as being God's chosen people, chosen for the purpose of bringing about God's will. In verse 3, he said, Genesis chapter 12, he said, in thee will all families of the earth be blessed. There is the spiritual blessing. It's repeated in Genesis 22, verse 18, speaking to Abraham again. We find, in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, and thy seed, we know, is Christ, according to Paul, Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. There is the spiritual blessing, and notice it was not just Israel or the descendants of Abraham physically, but it was all families of the earth. It was all nations of the earth. God's mercy was going to come for all. Now then, Paul develops that throughout the ninth chapter of Romans. In verse 6, he points out that it's not that God's word had come to nothing, to naught. It's not that God had made a promise to Israel, and now all of a sudden, he cast them off. Because God's purpose was never that the national Israel be saved. And Paul goes through an argument here, the next several verses, that God has the right to choose. As he had the right to choose Abram. He had the right to choose Jacob over Esau. He goes through that and points that out, and man has no right to question why God chose this one or not that one. And down about verse 10, we find there that he even points out that it was not because, well, in fact, he points out they were chosen before they were born, before they had done good or bad. Before all that time, he chose Jacob over Esau. And it was written for the purpose that Rebekah might know, and that's the way it was. God does not have to explain. He is a sovereign ruler. And so then the question would be asked, and it's a question that is valid for those who are Calvinists. In verse 14, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? There would be if God was a Calvinist. Because God would not be a just God if he looked down upon this person and chose him, and he looked down upon that person and said, get away from me, for no reason at all. But yet, we know that God is not a respecter of persons. Peter made that clear. There's several other places, but in Acts 10, verse 34, as he was speaking to and teaching Cornelius and his household. God is not a respecter of persons. In fact, we can read that in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, you know, this is still one of those works in progress. I haven't thought of this a while ago, so I had to check and make sure that's where it was. But Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, we find that he is just in all his ways. All his ways are justice. Just and right is he. That's speaking of God. He is a just God. And so the question would be asked the Calvinist, is there unrighteousness with God? And then Paul goes on to explain that there is none. He does. He quotes from Exodus chapter 33 in verse 15 there, and he said, as he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that hath mercy. Now the Calvinist might want to take that and say, now look there, see there? God will determine upon whom he's going to have mercy. But you have to look at the whole picture. he gives as an illustration there, there in verse 14, Pharaoh. How the scripture had come to Pharaoh. And it is said there by Paul, for this very reason, for this very purpose, did I raise thee up, that I might show in thee my power, and that my name might be published abroad upon all the world, all the earth. Now think about that. If you go through the book of Exodus, you'll find 16 different times, at least that's what I found here, 16 times reference to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. 9 of those, the reference is to the fact that God hardened his heart. 3 of those, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. 4 of them, it's noncommittal as to how it was hardened. Which one is it? Both? Both? Pharaoh, keep in mind, was the sovereign ruler of the greatest nation on earth at that time, looked upon as a god, the primary god in that nation, I understand. Now, God raised him up that he might be, not Pharaoh, but God himself, he might be glorified and magnified, and his power might be seen. And the method by which he did that was that he sent Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh to have Pharaoh release his people, and he showed a few miracles, and then he showed a plague, and then another plague, and each time, what happened? Pharaoh, in stubbornness of heart, would not accept what God had brought to him. And in Exodus 7, verse 14, we find reference to the fact that Pharaoh's heart was stubborn, and he would not let them go. In chapter 9, verse 17, it's recorded there that Pharaoh exalted himself against God's people and would not let them go. So how did that take place? You know, if Pharaoh had yielded to God, to God's men, would not have God been magnified and glorified here, the greatest ruler of the greatest country on earth who was considered a god, yielding to Jehovah God? Would not that have been published throughout all the world? I dare say it would have been. God would have been magnified. His will would have come about as a result of Pharaoh yielding. But Pharaoh didn't. Instead of yielding, Pharaoh bucked against the spurs. And God was magnified, because God showed that he was more powerful than Pharaoh and all of his gods. And so, yes, God hardened his heart in the fact that God sent the message. But Pharaoh had the choices. It was Pharaoh's choice whether to yield to God and magnify God, or whether to be stubborn and rebel against God, and God would be magnified in showing his power over Pharaoh. And so that explains then, verse 18, when Paul points out then, so then, he hath mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardeneth. He is the one that sets the parameters. He is the one that sets the conditions. He is the one that sent the messenger, Moses. But it is up to us. It was up to Pharaoh to either yield or buck. Now, I think that that's continually made clear, but in verse 19, Paul makes a point here. Thou wilt say then to me, lost my train of thought. Thou wilt say then, why doth he still find fault? You know, if God will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and if God will have compassion on whom he will have compassion, and see, this is the question you would have to ask the Calvinists, how can we be blamed? How can God look down upon me in the day of judgment if he is the one that made me go wrong? He is not just if he condemns me. And that's the question that Paul is posing, you know, as he's posing these questions for a thought, that he might bring out his points. And the point he makes here is that who withstandeth his will? And then he just points out, who has the right to reply against God? Who has that right to say, why did you make me the way you did? We don't have. But then, if you look at verse 21, he uses an illustration, one that again explains and helps us to understand. And that's the illustration of the potter. Hath not the potter a right over the clay from the same lump to make one part a vessel of honor and another unto dishonor? Yes, the clay must yield to the hands of the potter. That's true. And I've heard this said and all like that, but I wanted some documentation for the manuscript, so I went to one of the ladies in our congregation who is an art teacher, and I said, you're bound to have some books on pottery. And so she gave me about three or four books on pottery, and I started skimming. She marked them. She knew what I was doing, so she helped me out a lot. And you find out that the potter can only do so much with the clay. It depends upon the consistency and the texture of the clay and all. And some clays can be used for some purposes and other clays used for other purposes, that the potter cannot just take any clay and mold it into what he wants. And that's the illustration that Paul is making here, that yes, the clay must yield to the hands of the potter, but sometimes it's not the right clay. And so it is with mankind. Pharaoh was not the right clay to yield to God's ways by yielding to him, but he was a kind of clay that was molded to bring up glory to God as a vessel of dishonor. Now then, that all brings us down, and we're getting to it. I'm getting there. That all brings us down to about verses 22, 23, and 24, because here we're going to start getting into the crux of the matter, and I see I need to start hurrying just a little bit. What if God, now he's going to pose a question. What if God, willing to show his wrath, what if God is, though he, in fact, the American Standard Version, which I'm reading from here in the footnote, says, though he was willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, though he was willing to do that. But notice there the next phrase, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction. There's Israel. A vessel of wrath that was fitted unto destruction. But God was enduring. God was patient. God was long-suffering. Why? That's pointed out in the next phrase. That he might show the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. So now that we see that there was a reason for him being long-suffering and enduring, because he was bringing about the time that he would show forth the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. And notice he says of those vessels of mercy, he says, which he afore prepared unto glory. Now then, I'd like to take a little side trip over to Ephesians chapter 1. Because here we find that there are vessels of mercy that God is going to show the riches of His glory upon. He had already prepared this idea. In Ephesians chapter 1 verses 4 and 5 we find there, in the context speaking of Christ, even as He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. There we have an insight of how He aforetime chose. Before the foundation of the world, before He even set this universe into order, He made some choices in Him. That it would be in Him that there would be those vessels of mercy that would be chosen. That we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love. And then the next verse in verse 5. Having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto Himself. The adoption of sons would be through Jesus Christ. There is the manner by which He would do this. There is a conditional nature of His mercy. That Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, was going to be involved. And then notice that last phrase in verse 5. According to the good pleasure of His will. Not of our will. Not going back there. Not of Him that willeth, nor of Him that runneth. But of God that hath mercy. Chapter 9 of Romans, verse 14, 15, 16. Get it right, 16. We see then what Paul is speaking of as we go to that sideline. Now let's come back here, and Paul continues to explain about those vessels of mercy in 24. Even us. Paul is including himself here. Even us, whom he also called. So you see, those vessels of mercy would be those who were called. And notice the next phrase. He said, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So we find that the vessels of mercy were not going to be national Israel. In fact, you go back to verse 6 there, and he said, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Not all of the nation of Israel would be the spiritual Israel. But as Paul points out in Galatians 3:29, if ye are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. Heirs according to promise, not according to the physical nation of Israel. And so here he's pointing out that whom he also called. Well, Paul tells us a little bit about that when he was writing to the church at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. Whereunto he also called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He called them through the gospel, and no wonder, because Paul has already told these Romans that it's the gospel that is God's power unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So it's through the gospel that man is called. We see the conditional nature. Now, Paul goes on. I'm going to rush through some of this, but the next several verses, verses 25 and 26, I believe it is, he goes to Hosea and pointing out that the Gentiles, this was prophesied, that the Gentiles would be called. And then he goes to verses 27, 28, and 29. 29 is the passage we use as our text. And there he's pointing out that a remnant, that the Jews, but just a remnant, also is included in that. And then notice in verse 30, he begins to explain. What shall we say then? Here's the conclusion he's saying. What shall we say then? Both Gentile and Jew, but the Jews just a remnant. But again, now that we're going to see the conditional nature. Because in verse 30 he says that the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness attained to righteousness. They attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel? What about Israel? Following after a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. And then he says, wherefore? Why? Why did they not arrive at that law? Why did not national Israel see it? Because they sought it not of faith, but as it were, by works. And then he said, they stumbled at the stone of stumbling. They did not accept God's plan. They were trying to do it by the works of the law. They did not look to faith, but the Gentiles did. We see then the conditional nature. Now, very quickly, he goes on, and down around verse 8, he says, he tells us what righteousness of faith says. He says in verse 8, here's what it says. The word is nigh thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith, which we preach. And then he goes on and he begins to explain what that is. Because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And he goes on, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. The Lord is Lord of all, one Lord of all. And then he says in verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But now then here we get into another problem, where some look at this and we have a very subjective view of God's mercy. Calling on the name of the Lord is subjective. It might be a matter of, like in St. Louis, we've got, there's some denominational church, they advertise a lot on the TV, and they're always saying, ask Jesus into your heart. Let God's Word be the commentary. Peter replied to the same passage that Paul is quoting from in Joel chapter 2, when he is preaching on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 21. And it shall be that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And of course we know what he did. He preached to them Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the prophecy of David fulfilled in Jesus. And then he finally gets down, he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And we read in verse 37, now they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, I already told you, call on the name of the Lord. No, that's not what he did. He explained. He said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins. Now, those who are listening on the internet, we have, then, a Bible commentary on what Paul meant when he said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Peter gives us that commentary. He had said, call on the name of the Lord. They said, what shall we do? So he said, here's what you do. You repent, and you be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is consistent with what Paul himself was told. Paul should know. He was told in Acts 22, verse 16, now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on his name. Consistent with everything else. We see then the manifestation of God's mercy. We see that it is conditional. And the conditions are set by God. And we have seen as Paul described it. Thank you.